a passage that for a long time in my ministry I had not preached on, and I had done a skip over. But once I began to grapple with it, it's become a great joy over the last 25 years to be able to see it practiced in the life of the churches I've served, and to bring this message this morning. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. There comes a time in most people's lives when we find ourselves battling with an illness or a sickness of one type or another. For some, there are small bouts with minor ailments. But for others, very significant battles with chronic issues. And for still others, there are times when a major health threat enters and we find ourselves battling a whole host of issues in our minds, in our emotions, and in our spirit that has to do with onslaught of what is hard to deal with. It is seldom that a person is not touched by sickness over an entire lifetime, and virtually impossible that we are not touched by the illnesses of those within our sphere of our care or of our influence. So it seemed to me that we needed to go beyond answering the question as to whether God heals with some interaction as to how we should approach this subject of God's healing of our lives. So let me begin by quoting the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon wrote this: I venture to say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. Sickness has frequently been of more use to the saints of God than health has. What is he saying if not that we actually learn more in the place of pain and suffering and dis-ease than we often do in the place of comfort and ease? I also found this in Spurgeon: is it impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord, man or woman? The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. There is clearly a perspective that we are to understand, those of us who have exercised saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is that this world and our life here is but the beginning for and a testing ground in preparation for a continuation beyond what we understand as physical death and the grave. First of all, into the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a spiritual way, and then in terms of having a glorified body and enjoying a 1,000-year reign with him on earth before the actual institution of the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity. So when we hear a quote like that from Spurgeon, we must not slough it off as rationalization and pie-in-the-sky avoidance of the reality of pain and loss here, but the recognition that we were made for eternity. We were made for eternity, not time. We will live eternally, not only in time in these mortal bodies, and that therefore the reality of our eternal life and heavenly home is far better than the best day we ever experienced here on this earth. Those are fundamental underlying truths that come with your gift of salvation. So with that introduction, I'm going to commend to you three messages by Alistair Begg that I gave links to you in the email I sent out a couple of days ago. He preaches on this James 5 text, and I want you to listen to those in addition to the message this morning. He presents some background information, which I don't have time to go to, answers some questions and puts things in perspective, as he's so capable of doing, and with a Scottish accent, it's delightful to listen to. And I'm quite certain you'll have any questions left over for this from you this morning answered well. And his exposition, explanation of the prayer of faith is worth the listening all in itself. So that's in the second message on James chapter 5. What I propose to do this morning, though, is to answer two questions. The first is, what kinds of sickness do we deal with as Christians? What does the Bible teach us about the sicknesses we receive? And the second question is, what is a Christian to do when he or she finds out that they are grappling with a serious disease? So with that introduction, let's begin. What kind of sicknesses are there? Well, you might be thinking that we're going to categorize illnesses according to their medical types, but that is not our direction here. Rather, I believe that the Scripture teaches us that God allows illness into our lives for three prime purposes. The first one is sickness unto death. Sickness unto death. Psalm 90:10 says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." And I did a little research. Since the death of 117-year-old Chiyo Miyaka of Japan on the 22nd of July in 2018, 117-year-old Kane Tanaka, also of Japan, born on the 2nd of January 1903, is the oldest living person whose age has been validated. Since the death of 114-year-old Gustav Gernath of Germany on the 22nd of October 2019, 112-year-old Chietsu Watanabe of Japan, born on the 5th of March 1907, is the world's oldest known living man. And the longest human lifespan, which is undisputed, is that of Sarah Knaus of the United States, born in 1880 and died in 1999, who lived to the age of 119 years and 97 days. So you're not going to make it to 120. Okay, the reality is, it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is sickness unto death. See, our physical bodies were given to us by God to encompass our spirits while we live on this earth. And while death was not God's plan initially, it entered the world because of sin, and it has its effect upon every human being. The Scripture says it is appointed, and the Greek means it is laid up as our appointed lot to die, and after that, the judgment. Thus, every one of us, unless we're raptured first, will actually die from some form of sickness that causes our physical body to cease working. So the first kind of sickness that we must recognize is that there is sickness unto death. Now, those who would claim that Jesus heals all diseases must actually step away from this reality, which in my view invalidates their starting position that God heals all illnesses. Folks, I would not be faithful to this most important reality that every single one of us will face without telling you to come to grips with the remedy for this sickness unto death. It's not some kind of prayer and anointing, but rather the exercise of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has himself endured our sin and punishment on the cross and in the grave, so that we would be spared from the judgment of God and his just wrath on us, and who has provided the gift of eternal life as a present possession, which will take us through death to eternal life with him. There is sickness unto death. The remedy is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is received by faith and provides entrance into eternal life. The second kind of sickness is sickness unto chastisement. Sickness unto chastisement. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 32, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why, listen, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And previously, Paul had written in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Holy Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, in these two passages, it becomes clear, very clear, that Paul teaches that some, now, say it with me, some, that some illnesses and some sicknesses are caused by sinful actions and behaviors. Now, that is logical as well as being spiritual true. We know that a person who makes a decision to smoke tobacco will actually shorten their life from a person who does not. How do we know that? Because if you go to get life insurance, there's different rates for those people who smoke versus those who don't, because they know that people who smoke live shorter lives. That's the logical result of that. Otherwise, the rates wouldn't be adjusted. If you see what we've just seen lately, that something that hasn't even been regulated yet, this vaping thing, okay, is already causing young lives to have lungs that become malfunctioned so that they're dying. So there is a connection between some things that you do physically that have a result. So if it's true in the natural order, it's also true that God brings, allows, or causes, anywhere in that range, some illnesses into our lives because of our sin, and uses the willingness to come to grips with our responsibility for our sin, to confess it and forsake it as part of the healing process. Now let me make this absolutely clear. There is no direct correlation between an illness and sinful behavior. And no one has a right to go to someone and say, you are sick because you did this. Okay, you cannot bring a direct correlation. And God doesn't give that gift for you to go and confront someone with something like that. Okay, there is no direct correlation. I said sometimes there is the situation of sickness unto chastisement. But not all sickness is a chastisement for sin. A second major error that people bring to bear upon those who are suffering, which is clearly refuted in the book of Job, where it says, all Job's friends, you had to have done something wrong. And Job was a righteous man. Okay, he had other attitudes that needed to be dealt with, but there was no direct correlation there. However, a Christian who is ill, as part of their, listen carefully, a Christian who is ill, as part of their walk with the Lord, should be asking the Lord to reveal by His Holy Spirit any area of his or her life that has come under scrutiny by the Lord and is found wanting, and where repentance and change is necessary. This certainly fits with the requirement to call upon the elders. I want to give you an example. There was a young man whose parents were in the church in Dunville. His name was Rob Conlon. And he was back visiting home one weekend, and he had been up at the cottage that the family owned in the summertime, but it was cool. Now, he was diabetic, and he had put a hot compress on his leg, and his leg had broken out. So that Sunday, after church, he phoned me and said, could I have anointing and prayer this afternoon? And I said, I think I can get the elders together. So I made a phone call, two or three phone calls, and we got three or four of the elders to come together, and we went over to visit him at his parents' home where he was visiting. And during the process of explaining the James 5 passage, I said, It says there, if you have committed sins, they will be forgiven if you confess your faults. Is there anything in order that we can pray in faith that you need to confess? And I can tell you today, I don't remember what it was. But I remember he looked up and he said, yes. And he shared something that had been going on in his life that he needed to come, and he confessed it. We prayed for him. His leg healed up almost immediately. Now, I haven't seen that happen very often. But there was a chastisement that was bringing him to a place of confession that resulted in healing. Sickness unto death. Sickness unto chastisement. And the third is sickness unto the glory of God. Sickness unto the glory of God. John 11:4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. God provides grace to help in time of need. So in the weakness and difficulty of illness, we cry out to him, and he can answer in this regard in one of or in a combination of ways. First, God can heal miraculously. Say it with me. God can heal miraculously. We must never, ever, ever begin to believe that he cannot overrule and change a diagnosis and a prognosis to a different end than what the medical practitioners have indicated it will be. Friends, that is not doubt, that is unbelief. To say that God cannot do a miracle, you've already put him in a box saying he's limited. God still does the miraculous. So we can pray for the miracle. We can ask God to do the miracle. We can trust God that God is capable of removing something, or of fixing something, or of changing something outside of the natural normal order. And we must be careful to give him the credit and the glory for doing that. You remember, 10 lepers were healed, only one came back. We shouldn't be like the 9. Okay? We must be very careful to give God credit when it's clearly that his hand has worked miraculously. There's a healing miraculously. Secondly, God can heal through means. God can heal through means. He can and does use medicines, therapies, exercise, counsel, surgery, rest, dietary change, and a whole host of other ways to ameliorate, to change, to improve, or remove the issues that people face in their sickness. It is God who created every human being and who puts in us the ability to think. So he is the author of the discoveries that medicine has made. This is part of the mandate in Genesis 2 to subdue the earth and rule over it, to continue to find the things that work in helping people. God gets glory when we see the body being healed, or the body healing itself, we could say, by the use of the very means which God has given the skill set to human beings to provide. The healing to the glory of God, miraculously or through means, but God gets glory when he grants us grace, when he says, no, you must live with this. Listen, the very man who raised Eutychus from death in Acts 20 also wrote so clearly about his own experience. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So isn't it likely that we would never have heard of Johnny Erickson Tada, nor would her life have made the impact it had if she had not suffered her spinal cord injury, and God graciously has worked with her throughout her life to be of service to people with needs with such challenges. Three kinds of sicknesses: sickness unto death, sickness unto chastisement, sickness unto the glory of God. So the second question is, what is a Christian to do when he or she is quite ill? Well, our text today in James 5 has a whole host of understandings and interpretations, and that's why I sent you the link to those three messages by Alistair Begg. But I want to cut to the chase and apply this passage as I've come to understand it over the time of my ministry, and encourage you to respond as the Lord leads you. First, recognize that prayer is involved in every part of life. Are you suffering? Pray. Are you cheerful? Praise. Are you sick? You need to have the prayer of faith. In verse 16, we need to pray for one another. So according to this passage, who is involved? Well, the church is involved. Note that a Christian dealing with sickness is to do it in the context of the community of faith. You aren't battling this by yourself. You're battling this with the others of like faith that you have become part of by your faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, also the elders are involved. Or I would say the spiritual leadership of the church. Okay, within the community of faith, the elders, by the way, are not responsible to the people, but for the people. When I say that, what I mean is this. It's not that we are not accountable to be walking with the congregation, but God holds certain leaders responsible for the welfare. He holds fathers responsible for their family. He holds elders responsible for the church. And it's not a popularity contest. In actual fact, it's doing what God says and representing the people. So we're responsible for the people. Then the third people involved in this passage, the sick person. One who is without strength in Greek, which it likely means that we're talking about illness, listen, that is not simply or merely or solely physical, but it can be illness that can be mental, it can be moral and spiritual as well. And so while the category we look at most often is something that has to do with a physical illness, the application here is far broader than that. There are other kinds of illnesses that would not be categorized as solely medical or solely physical. Now, what's involved? Well, an individual with an acute form of sickness, not just a toenail that's hurting, or not just a toothache. Okay, it's not that mundane. Although, if you have something that's causing a tooth that's gone poisonous, and you're going to be severely affected by it, that's not mundane. So let's put it in perspective. But an individual with an acute form of sickness. Secondly, the sick person takes the initiative. Now, this is really crucial for each of you to understand. The sick person takes the initiative. It is not the responsibility of the elders to find the sick person. It's the responsibility of the sick person to call for the elders. And the framework is not public but private. Now, I appreciate the fact that in a few weeks ago that the Colburns over here allowed us to anoint with oil and pray in a public service. It seemed appropriate to do that as a family together that day. But that's not the normative practice, nor what I'm advocating for at all. Okay, it's the framework is private. This is not designed for public show, but for an intimate encounter with God in prayer. And so it's not just so that a bunch of people can see something is happening, but actually that the people who are involved with the illness and coming alongside of that brother or sister can intimately draw close to God in prayer. Are you with me? Yeah, okay. The elders are to anoint with oil. Now, suffice it to say that I believe that this is symbolic. It's real oil, but it's not medically, it's not a medical oil. It's symbolic of the Holy Spirit's healing present. And so we are to anoint with oil, and they are to offer the prayer of faith, which requires an element of discernment and honest dialogue and interchange. which is what, over the years, I've learned to practice. You don't simply have a line of people that come to be prayed for without there being some discussion. Okay, what's brought you to this? What's the heaviness that goes with it? Okay, has the Lord saying anything to you in the midst of it? Okay, to the ones who are praying, can you pray together towards this end? It's the discernment of the issues, which is why you don't just call anybody under the sun to pray, but you do people who are spiritually mature, who are walking with the Lord, who can pay some attention to it. So the prayer offered in faith requires this kind of element of discernment. And so I gave you an example of one man who confessed sin, but I can count on my hands a number of times the number of people who said that the dynamic of what took place in that time together, as they shared their heart and as we prayed together, was a significant point of their pilgrimage with the Lord Jesus Christ and the body of Christ together. So it's not a process line with some miracle healer. It's actually dealing with the issue. And the prayer of faith must always include an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. I commend to you again the part of the message by Alistair Begg where he deals with the prayer of faith, because he handled it so well. The health and wealth people, the faith healer people, would say the prayer of faith is commanding God to do something. And they would say that when you say, according to your will, you aren't offering the prayer of faith. I dispute that. The prayer of faith must always acknowledge God's sovereignty. It's not an inconsistency for us to ask in faith, but to say according to your will. From a human perspective, that may appear to be a tension point. But it's not, because it allows for God to exercise his power, his way, and we acknowledge his ultimate control. It's his power that needs to make the change. It's his peeling power that will do it. We don't always know his will, so we've got to acknowledge that. So, in conclusion, what am I asking of you? I'm asking you to consider this teaching and file it away mentally for the time when it impacts you personally. I ask you not to forget what we've talked about this morning. And let me repeat what I've said a number of times over the past nearly 30 years. If you are significantly ill, that you need the kind of care that either involves hospitalization or significant intervention, then according to God's word, you are sick enough to call for the elders of the church to anoint you with oil and to pray for you. Not every little cold, but when you're sick enough that it's of concern, you're sick enough to call for the elders of the church to anoint you with oil and pray for you. And let me ask you this. Why would you want to go through something that the Lord may be using for his glory without doing so in the context of the body of Christ and sharing in the resources that he offers to us in that context? If the Lord Jesus Christ heals us ultimately wholly with a glorified body, he wants us to have an abundant life. He wants us to know his healing presence that makes us whole. Why would we want to do that by ourselves when he placed us as part of a body where he's doing that for all of us together? I'm not telling you this morning we line up and have a prayer for all our illnesses, but I'm saying file it away to know what the practice that the scriptures talk about should be in the life of the church when we have illness. Father, I pray that you will help us to be people who are humble enough not only to ask for your help, but to do it in the context of your people, knowing that the prayer offered in faith will often make the sick person well. May we be willing to face illness your way and for your purposes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.